few booklets out there. It is online if you need them. Oh, by the way, I did want to thank Isaac for preaching last Sunday night. So we're flying. I don't remember exactly where we were, but I looked down and it's like 6:36 or something, and I was like, "What's that?" Northern Tennessee, and I'm like, "Oh, I want to listen to Isaac's message." And of course, then he goes on. And he says like what Derek says about. Notice you always have me speak when I'm not here, and that's because I trust them. See, there you go. But I asked Isaac if he wanted to preach tonight. He's like, yeah, we can do reruns, you know. No, thank you for doing that, Isaac. And so then I started texting him during the message, and I was hoping he would look. But, yeah, he's like, I'm up there preaching, and somebody keeps texting me, and I'm like, who would be texting me while I'm preaching my sermon? And then he said, when he looked, he was like, oh, I should have looked. But anyway, thank you for doing that. Appreciate it. We are back in Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 16. been talking about Abraham, been talking about Sarah, and this is basically getting to, the point of, the time of sacrifice, of offering of Isaac, and which we'll look at that eventually as we get there, and we will get there this evening. This will be the same portion of text I'll be teaching on Wednesday night when we get there. Coop did let us that he's got another week. We've got another, he says the fire and brimstone hadn't started falling yet in Sodom. It's just a good study, and then overlap. I think what that is not, it's the same stuff again. I think what it is the Lord reminding us or telling us, maybe you need to really pay attention to this stuff. So we're having it multiple times. Anyway, 11:16, they wanted a heavenly country better than any earth could provide. They were not perfect mortals by any standard. And that's one of the great things, again, that as we look at the book of Hebrews, that the Lord points out their faith. And did they struggle in other areas at different times along their way? Yes. But it also points out their faith in Him. But there were men who trusted God and took Him at His word. For this reason, He is not ashamed to be called their God, for the same reason He has prepared that heavenly city for which they looked during their lives. Just as the true Sabbath rest is fulfilled only in the eternal realm of realities entered after death by the faithful, so the faithful pilgrim finds his city only in the dimension of a perfected existence after we have moved on. 11:16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. There's a song that is sung that we're looking for a city that the kids enjoy watching that video in Bible class if you've ever. It's, yeah, I don't know if the guy's being serious or not, but those of you that know what I'm talking about, looking for a city. If I could have Tanner look it up and put it up on the screen for us. But anyway, the whole idea goes along of looking for a city. We know that as we go through this life that it's not about something here, that it's something that we're looking off into the distance. So the patriarchs desired a better country. They desired a better country than Mesopotamia or even Canaan. Once again, we see the key word better. His point is that our Heavenly Father is better than anything this world can offer. For the patriarchs, their hope was not tied up in receiving a secure earthly place of residence. Their home was not on this earth. As a result, they viewed their lives as a pilgrimage. Abraham, who was promised, given promise after promise, knew that they were greater than just earthly promises. And he understood that. Matter of fact, didn't get to see much of what was promised to him. But that doesn't mean it wasn't promised, and that doesn't mean it wasn't, the promise wasn't kept, because it surely was. I was going to make a comment, but having not wrote it out or thought about it, I don't want to say anything without, because it may fall apart. Anyway, their home was not on this earth. As a result, they viewed their lives as a pilgrimage. The hope that they had was tied to their heavenly home and our ultimate citizenship in heaven. So when we think of this, especially in our country, when we think of pilgrims, we think of those Puritans and those ones coming across the sea, and but they were looking to get to America for its freedom, for what it had to offer, and get away from the Church of England and different things of that nature. And so we call them pilgrims. And in but much the same way, so did Abraham feel as that way, because they were both looking for something more. Looking for, and this wasn't just simply based on financial superiority, but a spiritual opportunities that our pilgrims had for coming to this country, for freedom of worship, and then also Abraham looking for that ultimate home. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And I think that it's worth for us, especially in this time in our country, to just pause and take a look at that word citizenship for just a moment. There is much struggle and angst in our country over words like this right now, and what that is. But as we look for, let's say, coming to this country, there are rules that need to be obeyed. There are systematic obedience to the government, the form of government that represents this country, that need to be followed. And so many people want to do away with that process of citizenship. But I think as we look on a spiritual level, there are more people that fall in line with that belief than for entrance to our country. Spiritually speaking, we have rules to follow. Spiritually speaking, there's a systematic government that has been set up, the church, and that we have to go through due process, that there are things that are expected of us to become a citizen of heaven, and to remain a citizen of heaven. And It's interesting that there'll be some that are harder-nosed to how to get into this country and to stay in this country than they will the spiritual aspect of what it is to become a Christian and become a citizen of heaven. Again, they both have their due process. They both have their rules and regulations. And if not followed, the government, the presidency, or whatever in the country have the right to say, you can't come in. And how much more important is it if you disobey the rules and regulations for going to heaven, to being a citizen of heaven, that the king has the right to say, you didn't follow the rules. You didn't obey the government authority. In other words, you didn't listen to the doctrine that was laid out by the church. Those things that are supposed to be what we draw from and live our life by, you didn't care for. And why do you think then you should be a citizen? I think it's pretty clear that in both cases, there's rules that need to be followed. There's those that carry out those rules to the best of their ability, not that those that, just as we said, there's no elder or preacher or Sunday school teacher or anyone else that is perfect to present you with the prophetic vision that the church needs to have. But the Lord has allowed for us to do that and to carry that out in the same way for the citizenship in this country. But the opportunity is given to all on both sides. It's just a matter of our obedience. And that lets you know a lot about individuals. I've talked with a lot of individuals, spiritually speaking, that believe the rules don't apply to them. The very good people. But when it boils down to it, they're not citizens of heaven because they have not obeyed. We might love the country that we live in and be filled with patriotism and national pride. And there again is another thing that we as Christians need to be careful with, I believe. There's nothing wrong with having national pride or patriotism. But remember, this country is not perfect. This country is not the church. This country is but a place that we've been given. And our loyalty and love should be great for this place. However, and here's where I'm speaking to the church now, our loyalty and love should be far greater for our heavenly home. And as a result of this attitude that the patriarchs, the Hebrew writer says that God is not ashamed to be called their God. We're one nation under God. Is God ashamed to be called our God? I hope not. I pray not. I hope he looks through those and sees those that are sincerely trying. But as a moral majority, or I should say an immoral majority, we have a whole lot more people that are against him than are for him. In about a dozen places in Scripture, God reveals himself as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I like that in the New Testament when he talks about that. It will be at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so what that does is that relays to us that these people are real. So many times people try to downplay the Bible and say it's just a bunch of stories. But if it was the case, then Jesus would have just said, when we get to heaven, we're going to be sitting around a table with a bunch of old Jewish dudes. But he was specific. And he said Abraham, Jacob, and, or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Exodus 3:6. He said, also I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, if we took just a moment and looked at those three guys and their spiritual life, and these being the patriarchs that are referred to as the great ones, and we've been doing this on Wednesday nights, so we looked at it. Could we pick out any indiscretion that Abraham might have been involved in? Very easily, right? How about Isaac? We'll just say the fruit or the nut doesn't fall far from the tree. He did a lot of the same stuff as Dad did. And then when we get off down the road, down the hereditary line, it is way, way easier for us to look at some of the things that Jacob did, even just from the simple fact of his name. But that's why God changed his name, though, because as Jacob went on, he changed the way that he lived from being a deceiver or a supplanter to Israel. And so as we look at that, just it's just a good reminder to us again. And a very interesting story. I know that we know it. I feel that the spiritual impact's far deeper than we many times share. But the night that Abraham wrestled, or that Abraham, that Jacob wrestled all night with God, there's a pretty in-depth, deep spiritual aspect to that that I don't think we give Jacob enough credit for, besides the song Jacob's Ladder, right? But we see that God has prepared a city for them. The city prepared for them is the same one prepared for all those who are walking by faith, and we can rest assured that God rewards the faithful. Verses 17 and 18. It was also by faith that Abraham was offering Isaac, having already offered him in his own heart and mind, when an angel of God stopped him short of the actual deed. The story is given in Genesis 22, 1 through 14. Jewish traditions had Isaac anywhere from 23 all the way up to 37 years old. This is what the Jewish tradition says. However, and accredits him with the same faith as Abraham, but the Genesis account leaves the impression that Isaac was probably much younger than that. I will say this, we don't know. We don't know. But also, the tense of the verb offered is offered up indicates an action completed in the past with results carrying into the present. Abraham's faith was so real that he regarded Isaac as already having been offered. I just remember for years trying to get that through my mind, of understanding that Abraham saw him as already dead. Abraham's faith was so real that he regarded Isaac as already been offered. Apparently, God did it as well. But Abraham's faith was not limited to his mind, for he was in the process of carrying out this act when stopped by God. Faith is what justifies, not the act it prompts, yet justifying faith will always be acting in obedience to God. Scripture refers to this incident as a test by which Abraham's faith was tried. We call it the ultimate test. There is an ancient Jewish work called the Book of Jubilees. Now, we've mentioned the Book of Enoch in this text. There's also, in reference here, the Book of Jubilees, told of a confrontation behind the scenes between God and a demon. The details that are given, no doubt, are much aligned with the story of Job. And what we need to understand about this, having The book of Enoch wrote somewhere 200 to 300 B.C. This was wrote 100 to 200 B.C., so long after these things. And that's why we refer to them as a Jewish tradition or Jewish history rather than being a part of the canon that has been laid out. Now, I know I've taught classes on that before on the canon, but I just want to give a throw out, shout out to down at Leap in April at Summit. Chris Ponchot's going to be doing a two-day seminar on the canonizing of the books. And so that would be something good to help us understand why some of these books are in the Bible and some are not. And even though they may appear as discussing Bible things, that they're still not books of the Bible as ordained by by the Lord. Anyway, just to throw that out. There could be no doubt as the crisis, it was to be in or through Isaac, that the race which would be called the seed of Abraham would have its origin. Remember, we've already proved not Ishmael. This act then will prove that afterwards the six other sons that Abraham goes on to have are not the Messiah line either. And I think it's a paragraph or two coming up that will explain some of that. But the test of Abraham's faith lay in the realization that God's promises to him depended on the very only begotten son whom God now commanded to be offered as a sacrifice. What does one do when God's promises seem to contradict his clear commands? Abraham's example would say that faith suspends human reasoning and obeys, trusting that God is both able and faithful to carry out his promises. Hebrews 11:17 through 18. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." Now, as we look at that verse there is very deep and impactful, and let's look at this and understand why. It is interesting that this passage says that Abraham offered up Isaac. But did he? He began, you know, and it's, yeah, and there's what Rick said. In his mind, that's what I was referring to a few moments ago when I've, like I said, trying to get that through my mind, that Abraham already considered him as dead. But what would we say? Let's just say this. So you're teaching somebody, they want to become a Christian, and they're killed in a car wreck before they are immersed. So in our mind, man, they were going to be saved. But were they? Not according to what the Bible tells us. And so those are some hard things. So when it says Abraham offered him up, did he really? And we can think that in our minds, but as he said, in his mind, yes, he did. But in the physical, he didn't. He hadn't. And he never really did. He intended to, and that's where God knows the heart of man. Abraham had his faith credited to him as righteousness. Abraham is the pattern of the one that walks by faith. Abraham was not perfectly righteous, but he did live according to faith. He did many things that were wrong. He lied about Sarah twice. He fathered a child with Hagar. When we live by faith, God has a different perspective of us. Aren't we, I am, but aren't we grateful that God's our judge? Because there's many things we look at this and we just be like, nope, you're out. You're done. You failed. And we think about that in our own life. But anyway, no sin of Abraham is ever mentioned in the New Testament. By contrast, those that did not walk by faith, their sin is mentioned in the New Testament. For example, Cain, Esau, Balaam. Despite having made mistakes, Abraham has a record of a strong faith. These are just blips on the radar. Mistakes and moments of weakness do not always indicate a weak faith. Many other giants in the faith made great mistakes. Moses committed murder. John the Immerser doubted while in prison. That's one of those ones that, you know, here John is preparing the way. And he has to go check. I just need to know, is Jesus really the one? Is he the one? Abraham always recovered from his moments of weakness. It was the type of faith that God rewarded and reckoned as righteousness. The Bible teaches that God does not require righteousness, but he imputes righteousness. He requires faith. And really, that's a pretty powerful three sentences there. Worth a great study, because if you stop at the first one, you're like, well, that don't sound right. And you're right. The Bible teaches that God does not require righteousness, because what is our righteousness? We know how bad and grotesque that is. But then he imputes righteousness. Where do we get that imputed righteousness from? From Jesus. And that's why when we sing that song, My One Defense, my righteousness, it's not talking about my goodness. It's talking about the goodness that I have, the righteousness that I have because of Christ. However, he does require faith. Here we see that God was testing Abraham by asking him to offer Isaac. He was not tempting him to sin, but was having the genuineness of his faith tested. That's also another good study, because remember, Scripture tells us that God will not tempt. But we see that he certainly tests. And so there's sometimes in our thinking we need to understand the difference between a test and a temptation. For example, the obedience required of Adam and Eve was merely to retain all the blessings they enjoyed. The obedience of Abraham was to sacrifice all he possessed for the vague and distant prospect of a future blessing. With the testing, several thoughts have been going through Abraham's mind. First, he would have to wonder about the promise that God had made of having many descendants and of an offspring through whom all nations would be blessed. This is the struggle that I think I know that I'd have, is you've made this promise. You've proved to me that it's not through Ishmael. You've reinstated time and time again. It's through Isaac, and now you want me to kill him? Second, he would have to face some human reluctance of a father sacrificing his child or killing another human being. Just the simple fact of that. Notice that Isaac is referred to as Abraham's only begotten. This was that I said we would get to. But begotten does not mean born or even firstborn. Abraham had other children. Isaac was not the only born or the firstborn child of Abraham. The term references something special, unique, or only one like him. The word for begotten is the word monogeus, which is a compound word that means one of a kind. And Abraham understood this. So as we look at this, Ishmael, firstborn, but not the only begotten. the sons of Keturah, child of Abraham, not the firstborn. But there was something special about Isaac. He is the one that has been given, that through him, whom the Messiah would come. Then where else do we hear this phrase, my only begotten? Who is the only one of a kind? Son of the Father. Right? He is the only begotten one. Hear ye him. Listen to him is what is said of Jesus. Even this is my only begotten Son in whom I am well pleased. So it doesn't necessarily mean firstborn, but that he is one of a kind with a special purpose. The idea is that Isaac was the child of promise, and Abraham understood this. If he obeyed this command, it would cut off his line before it spread. Sacrificing Isaac would not only put in danger God's promise to Abraham, but could have in Abraham's mind put the salvation of the world in jeopardy, because it would snuff out the messianic line. Let's read verse 19. Discuss it. If God could raise one up from the dead by a miraculous birth to aged parents, he was certainly able to raise Isaac from the death Abraham was now commanded to inflict. This much Abraham knew, and he seems to have believed that God would do this very thing. As I know, we've talked about the struggle, and in his own mind, he was dead. But there's a line that Abraham talks about that I can't remember if we look at it here, that Abraham says, do you remember, as they're headed up the mountain with the servants and the wood and the knife, and then he tells the servants to stay here, and what does he say? He says that myself and the lad are going to go up on the mountain and worship, and we will return. There again is his bold faith, the bold faith of what is taking place there. Knowing what God is saying and knowing that God is true, he puts his faith into God. Because Isaac was already dead in Abraham's faithful mind, our author says that is what did happen. Not literally, but in a figure. Abraham's faith was approved. He received his son alive as a reward. Never considered it until just this moment was. So how close do we think the knife blade got? Most of the pictures we see, Abraham's like this. But, you know, we all like to do the Heisman pose, right? But so would it just be like, okay, God, I'm going to do this. Okay, I'm bringing the knife down. I'm getting ready. Hey, you still, Lord, I'm doing what you asked me to do. I don't know. I just wonder if it wasn't, and then, boom, Lord stops Abraham's arm, stops the knife. Because figure here is literally parable, some have taken the phrase to mean that what happened to Isaac was a figure or a parable of Jesus who was to come. Whether or not that was in our author's mind, a number of parallels are apparent. Isaac was Abraham's only begotten son. He was a child of promise through whom God would bless the world, and he was born of a miraculous conception. Isaac carried the wood for his own death. Jesus carried the wood for his own death. The cross. Isaac was received back as from the dead, as our Lord was in fact dead. In Isaac's place, God provided a ram for the sacrifice caught in a thicket by his horns. Jesus himself was the Lamb of God, but died with a crown of thorns on his head. Both events involve a test of faith. Man is now asked to place all hope of salvation in the crucified and risen Jesus, a proposition as troubling to human reason as the dilemma faced by Abraham. Hebrews 11:19, and he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he was also received him back as a type. With offering Isaac, Abraham laid on the altar something he could not afford to lose if he was wrong. Shouldn't our faith be the same? Just stop. And we talk about, you know, our faith, and our faith is in Jesus, and our faith. But just think of the faith that Abraham had to have in the Lord. It almost makes me weep knowing, is my faith even close to being that strong? We risk it all on the basis that what we believe is true. If Abraham was wrong and came down from Mount Moriah with a dead son, he would have regretted. He would have been regarded as no different than any of the Canaanites who performed child sacrifices. Abraham believed God's promise so much that he figured that if God was not going to keep his promise, and if Abraham was going to obey God, that God would have to do something. And so whatever we set out with faith involved, maybe it's just simply driving to work in the morning. Maybe we don't know who ended up with car trouble because they were going to run a stop sign the same time we were crossing through that intersection. What appears to be a big problem for somebody else is a blessing for us. This is where we looked a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning. Don't play God. He's got it in control. But Abraham believed that he would still have heirs through Isaac in spite of what he was asked to do. Abraham reasoned that a resurrection was going to have to occur in order for God to keep his promise to him. He figured that God was the one who would have to harmonize the promise of descendants and the command to offer Isaac. What is Abraham realizing here, again, that we all need to pick up on, as I just shared, is that God's got this. That even if what seems absurd to us, that seems like improbable, that we're doing away with the whole promise, he will still make it work out. Here's what Abraham knew. God promised him many descendants through Isaac. And what I want to point out from there is he promised many descendants through Isaac, and those are the spiritual descendants. That's where the church came from. There's still many descendants that come from Ishmael, as we've looked in that study. The six sons of Keturah. That's the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky, where he's populating the whole earth with Abraham's descendants. Now, I've been trying to trail some maps and different things, and obviously as it goes on, they fade off, especially the ones that aren't in the Bible history format. It's hard to follow where the other ones all branch out. and go to. But it is interesting to see that the numbers are great, but our God is greater. God keeps his promises, and God asked him to offer Isaac. He was willing to obey God no matter what. So somehow all four of those things had to be true. He did not think of another child being born in his old age because God said the promise was coming through Isaac, and he was emphatic about that. So somehow God would have to work out a way to keep his promise. He believed he could get Isaac back from the dead because he was born from a dead womb. We talk many times on being on this side of the cross. Well, when we're on this side of the cross, we're on this side of the resurrection. Abraham was on the prior. But Abraham knew in his faith that if he did what God asked him to do, there would have to be a resurrection. And that's why the Jews believed in that. Remember, we had a lesson on that this past week in John chapter 11, that, Lord, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. But he says he will live again. Yes, we know, Lord, that he will live again. When? In the resurrection. I believe that is why that our time of baptism is to illustrate a death, a burial, and a resurrection. That yes, we too shall live again in the resurrection here and in the resurrection on the last day. Remember, Abraham said to his servants in 22, you stay here. Me and the boy are going to go worship, and we will return. How will we return if Abraham was going to offer Isaac? Abraham fully expected a resurrection from the dead to occur. This is even more amazing when we consider he had never seen or heard of a resurrection before. That's why I talked prior to the cross. He had faith in things not yet seen. See, when we talk about the resurrection, we use Lazarus as the example. We use Isaac as the example. We use ultimately Christ as the example. But that's on this side that we see those things that we have seen and heard. This shows how deeply Abraham believed the promises of God. Whenever we receive a promise, our choice to believe that promise rests in the character and the ability of the one who made the promise. Behind all promises lies the character of the one who made the promise. What do we know about God and every promise ever made? They've always been kept. We'd have to ask ourselves, does the one who made the promise have the moral character to follow through with what they said they would do? Trusting a person's promises also means that you believe that they have the power to fulfill them. I'm reminded of, and I think I talked about this once, but and it gets used in chapel occasionally where they'll have somebody stand on the stage and they'll have some of the big guys come over and they'll say, okay, now stand on the stage and look towards the wall and fall back, you know, and those guys all catch them. And we're like, oh, so, you know, you had to have faith that they would catch them. I've seen it once on YouTube where a guy has a lady come up and he tells her, okay, stand on the stage and fall back, and in faith you will be caught. And she falls back and there's nobody there to catch her. And bam, she just smacks her head right on the ground and everything. And he says, and that's why you don't trust men. You trust God. Hard lesson to learn. But it's effective, is that don't put your faith in people. Don't put your faith in individuals. Put your faith in God. And that's what Abraham has done. It's looking at the character of the one that made those promises. We can make empty promises or promises that we have no way to fulfill, but God did not make an empty promise. His hope was in what God can do and not in what man could do or what limitations man faced. He said that Abraham believed that God was able. He believed God could and that God would. He believed so much on the basis of his word. While God did not have to resurrect Isaac from the dead because he never died, it does not say, or it does say that Abraham received him back as a type. Another great study in Bible is all the typologies. And of course, Isaac is full of them. But for that 3 days between leaving home and climbing Mount Moriah, Isaac was dead in Abraham's mind. That's where Rick said at the beginning. In his mind, he's dead. He's dead. For Abraham, the ram in the thicket was a resurrection of sorts for Isaac. What an amazing parallel between Isaac and Jesus. Jesus carried his own wood up the same mountain and was offered as a sacrifice, and 3 days later rose from the dead. And so as we look at that, if you think back to the series I did of mountain men, we see that many of these mountains had the same name or different names for the same locations. This was the same place where Jesus would die, but the sacrifice was not held up. Jesus actually died for the sins of the world. We'll stop there this evening. If you're here this evening and you're outside of Jesus Christ, we pray that today would be your day of salvation, that you would come to Jesus Christ in faith, believing who he is, repent of your sins, the sins that put him on the cross, confess Jesus Christ as Lord, that you would be immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, sharing in our own death, burial, and resurrection. Just as Isaac was dead in the mind of Abraham, and maybe perhaps dead in the mind of God, so too we are dead in the mind of God, and then we arise to walk in the newness of life by being immersed into Jesus Christ and then doing our best to live faithfully for him. If you're here tonight and outside of Jesus Christ, take a good, serious look, not only at the actual event in Genesis chapter 22. See what Hebrews says about it here in Hebrews chapter 11. And all basis of our faith is that Jesus died and rose again, just as the promise was given to Abraham. We have the same promise. Was God faithful to Abraham? Yes, he was. And I guarantee you God will be faithful to us as well. Will you stand as they lead us in our song?
We're going to sing two.